Some of you who are still in school and finishing up your semester, that's what a wonderful way to finish up the semester with the end of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians 13. We've been studying this marvelous chapter in a very tumultuous letter to the Corinthians, most of it a correcting letter, but a diamond in the rough, if you will, a beautiful chapter. We study the multifaceted loveliness of love in the previous segment. Now we're going to study the lasting love, the permanence of love, the supremacy and the preeminency of love. And as we sing the glories of the God of love, who gave us not only of His Word and His will and His thoughts, but of His Son, the embodiment of love incarnate. And as we think about our great God and our Savior, may the reading of this passage of Scripture reverberate in your soul a great desire to love Him as He loved you. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning with verse 8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Amen. Amen. Well, beloved, I hope that you're convinced by now that love is the greatest. And we're not talking about sentimentalism. We're talking about the biblical agape love, the love of God demonstrated to us in the ultimate act of His sacrifice for our greatest good, the love of God in Christ. And as important as spiritual gifts are, and they're so important for the edification of the body, they serve a limited purpose in God's kingdom plan. In all of eternity, we know that love will last and outlast them all. As important as these things are, they're not, in comparison to love, equal. And that's why it says greater than all these things, and even compare it to faith and hope, which are the other two, the highest virtues of Christian life, love will outlast them all, and it is the greatest. And so it's good for us to recognize that. As we want to have a nice smile, we go to the orthodontist and we get braces, as young children and teenagers often do, and some adults do. Once our teeth are straightened, we don't need the braces anymore. Doesn't matter if you have sentimental attachment to those braces, might as well take them away. And if your eyesight is bad, like mine, and you're thinking about getting LASIK surgery, and once it is successful, you don't need these anymore. As important as these spectacles are to give us a corrected vision, once you have the real thing, the partial can be tossed away. As important as training wheels are for children and riding their bikes, once they can ride on their own, can toss them away. When an adult is fully grown and capable of handling issues of life, he doesn't need childish things. It's no wonder Paul uses immaturity and maturity illustrations of a child and adult to highlight this important aspect of the supremacy of the lasting love. In this passage, we're going to see four excellencies of the lasting love. And the first three, he contrasts it with gifts, spiritual gifts here. And it's interesting that Paul names three: prophecy, knowledge, and tongues. And he almost contrasts and juxtaposes them with the last three: faith, hope, and love. What is also interesting is that Paul purposely chooses verbs that highlight the temporalness of the first three. Look at it. Verse 8. They will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. Notice the NASB is consistent. Twice it uses the same verb, and once it uses a different verb for tongues. For prophecy and knowledge, same verb, done away. For tongues, cease. And notice the characteristic of these two verbs. They both serve a temporal purpose. Now take a look at verse 13 and the verb that Paul uses. Faith, hope, and love abide these three. Abide. Abide. Remain. And he uses a present tense, unlike the other verbs. He uses a present tense, meno. It continues to abide. And so, the two verbs he uses regarding the spiritual gifts, he uses it in a temporal sense, that we know it's going to come to an end. It's future, and one's passive, two are passive, one is middle. So we know that sometime in the future it will be made to cease. But meno here, abide, verse 13, is ongoing. And even then, we have an interesting insight into that, because we know that faith and hope is very important. These are high and important virtues for Christian life and success in this side of eternity. But when we enter heaven, when we enter into glory in the eternal state, we won't need to believe and trust in anything, because we would have be fully known. And we would know completely, we would trust fully, and we don't have to believe, because we will know. Knowledge will surpass faith and complete knowledge. Furthermore, we don't have to hope for anything when we enter into glory. We would already have the substance of our hope. So no need to hope there. But we will need to love, and we will continue to love. That's why it's one of the reasons why it is the greatest. It's ongoing. It's continuing. So as important as faith and hope is, and it abides, it is still contrasted with knowledge, prophecy, and tongues. All three used in a revelatory sense by Paul here in this context, and all three highly enamored by the Corinthian church. They loved these three. They're showy, they're outwardly, they're signs of pride for the Corinthians. Knowledge. They prided in their wisdom, their superior understanding and intellect, especially of worldly philosophy. Prophecy. Able to, the gift to reveal the will of God and to teach them. That was something that they prided in. And of course, tongues. Tongues sandwiched in between these two other gifts. So the context clearly shows that Paul purposely chooses verbs or words or vocabulary that bring forth a cessation. And then he purposely uses another verb that shows its continuation. And that's why upon a careful examination, this passage indeed is a very strong passage for the immediate cessation of sign gifts, but an ongoing reality of the permanence of the Christian virtues. Now, put your finger right here, and I want you to take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, Paul says something very interesting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that reverberates very clearly with the tenets of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. All right. Now let's take a look at the opening salutation, and then you'll see what I mean. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing mind your work of faith. Okay, there's that first Christian virtue. And labor of love. There's that second one. And steadfastness of hope. There it is. 1, 2, and 3. Now I want you to take a look at verse 8 and on. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, look, you take a look at that. Notice what it says, that your faith has gone forth, and they themselves report to us, and how you turn to God, and that is, and to serve the living and true God. Serve, over there, of course, it points to that the act of the love that they practiced among the brethren. They serve God. So you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, you clearly see the work of faith, turning to God from worthless idols, labor of love, serving one another in love, and steadfastness of hope, how they waited for the return of Christ. So Paul there shows elaborated how the Macedonians, specifically the Thessalonian Christians, exemplified faith, hope, and love in their practical application of their understanding of the Christian doctrine and salvation. Now you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you see why the permanence of faith, hope, and love as Christian virtues and necessary hallmarks for Christian life and success in this side of eternity is highlighted here as well. And it's juxtaposed with the three temporal gifts, the revelatory gifts of prophecy, knowledge, and tongues. Now you see the purposeful choosing of the words that Paul uses, done away and cease. And incidentally, he uses that done away, that katargeo Greek verb here, verse 10 as well. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So that verb appears three times here. And then, of course, he uses the word pao, the cease. And so the very language that Paul uses tells us a little bit about the context and the content of which what he wants to teach the Corinthians regarding the permanence of love. So, let's take a look at the first of the four things that the Apostle Paul tries to teach the Corinthians in this rich passage regarding love. He says, in contrast to the lasting love, gifts are passing. They're temporal. They're not meant to be permanent, but they serve a temporal purpose, especially sign gifts. And all three of these are sign gifts. They're sign revelatory gifts given to the church for the purpose of revealing the will of God. Verse 8, love never fails. Again, in the present tense, never fails. But, contrast, if there are gifts of prophecy, if there are tongues, if there is knowledge, what's the contrast? They'll fail. They will cease. The word fails here basically means to fall, to come to some sort of a cessation. And so Paul uses the permanence of love and contrasts it with the impermanence of the sign gifts. Love cannot fail because God's character of love does not fail. It emanates from God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, and we have come to know and believe that the love which God has for us, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. There's that verb, abide, used in the present sense, continually. Love abides. It's permanent. It never fails. However, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will eventually fall and disappear. Incidentally, the verb katargeo means to completely be superseded by something else, to be brought and to be nullified, to be brought into a complete ceasing and to be nullified. And just like our corrective spectacles will be nullified by perfect vision, that our balance and dexterity in riding a bicycle will bring to nullification of the training wheels, so will love when it is perfected, will nullify every spiritual gift. Both a permanent gifts that are used for this church age or for the ones to come. It seems that these sign gifts will reappear during the millennial kingdom, especially during the tribulation period, that men will have these gifts again. Interestingly enough. But Paul says they serve a temporal purpose. Now the big question is, when will they cease? That's been the big debate. And it's a humbling exercise, because every time you read a different commentary, you get a different view. You read five different commentaries on this, it's a difficult passage, you get five different views. And so it doesn't really help you much, it confuses you more, and that's the whole thing. And so I think it's better for us to stay really close to the context and try to figure out the flow of Paul's thought and logic, and that will help us to narrow in on which one of the views. There are basically several dominant views on what this perfect is, and which brings us to the next passage in verse 9. Since gifts, these spiritual sign gifts, are passing, but love is permanent, we need to understand what the perfect is in order for us to understand why they cease. So gifts are not only passing, but they're partial. And that's really helpful here, because in verse 9, contrast to lasting love, gifts are partial. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. There it is. Now there's a pattern. Love never fails, but these other things will. Prophecy, knowledge, and tongues. We know and prophesy in part. Knowledge and prophecy is mentioned. Tongues, I don't know why Paul doesn't mention that. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now you see the contrast here. The perfect and the partial. Therefore, we need to get away from this idea that the word perfect somehow means a moral or a behavioral excellence and the epitome of some sort of a work. That's not what it means. It's not a qualitative sense. It has to be quantitative, because it says here it's contrast with partial. So the Greek word here, telos, or here in the neuter, tateleon, points to what is complete, not what is perfect in a moral sense, but what is complete. Partial versus complete. That's the juxtaposition. So in part here, ek merus, comes from in the very forward position in the Greek in verse 9. That helps us a little bit. So in part what we know, and prophesy in part, but when the complete, the telos, the teleon comes, the partial will be katargeo, done away. Again, there's that word again, to be done away. NASB is very consistent here by using the same words for the translation of this same verb. NIV is not so. And this is where dynamic equivalent translation, it gets a little fuzzy. It just uses one synonym for the other. And you almost kind of get the sense that the three words here that's used in the NIV for knowledge, tongues, and prophecy is almost a stylistic variation. But that's not the case. And I believe that Paul is very mindful and purposeful by using these words. So, those are the difficulties here, and we're going to try to unravel them one by one and to see the context and understand why does Paul use these words and these concepts, and what is he trying to convey. And so as we try to resolve these issues, I pray that you would follow very carefully and think with me, and to see as we try to eliminate by the process of elimination, that I believe that tateleon does not mean the closing of the canon, even though it may refer to it inadvertently. It does not mean necessarily the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it may refer to that. It does not mean the rapture of the church, even though that will be a great way to start, right, when we enter into glory. But it doesn't mean that here in Paul's context. It means something else. And I believe it points to the eternal state, but the immediate context points to something else. And I believe that concept is maturity. Maturity. So all these other things that many good scholars and good solid Bible commentators point to, I believe fall short because of Paul's choice of diction and his illustration. Now go a little further with me to verse 11, and I'll show you what I mean. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child when I became a man. You see the difference there? See the juxtaposition? Immaturity, maturity. Childishness, adult-like behavior. Okay, again, contrasted. Now let's bring all these things together. Love never fails, permanent, but these things, impermanent. Prophecy, knowledge, and tongues. And, he says, we have partial understanding. We know in part and prophesy in part, but when the tatelion comes, the completion, the full maturity, then we will have completion, full understanding. The partial will be done away. All right, great. So far, so good. Verse 12, now we see dimly, not very clear, but then very clear, face to face. So his choice of illustration points more toward spiritual maturity than anything else. The reason why we conclude that is the same author uses same language and same illustration elsewhere. And it's in the book of Ephesians. You know, that's the letter to the Ephesians. Let's go to chapter 4 of Ephesians. And I want us to see this language again. Now, this is what we call the blueprint for biblical ministry here. And this is a key passage that we based our church's ministry upon, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And if you look at the context, verse 11 says, and he gave, and we know that he points to Christ. Christ gave gifted men to the church as gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints. Why did he give these gifts? Because he wanted the church to be equipped for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. All right? The rationale is growth, church growth. Now let's go back to the verse 11 and look at apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors, teachers. If you look at that list, you know that there's a progression. There's a chronological order here. First, apostles. Jesus set them apart, even from his earthly ministry. There are 12. Later on, some others, in a non-technical sense, were called apostles, but we know the 12 were completely separate from others. Then there were the prophets. These were known prophets in the first century church who received revelatory gifts. They had the gift of prophecy. Canon, the word of God wasn't fully given completely. And these men, gifted men, by the gift of God and his revelation, served the immediate need of the first century church. And then came the evangelists. First, we see the ministry of the church, and the church began to evangelize. And there were gifted men for evangelism, like Apollos, and who went and won people to Christ. Paul was also an evangelist. He told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. And then we see pastors and teachers. The one who stays at a local church context and continues to minister to the saved, the Word of God. All fourfold offices have God's revelation as the common denominator. Apostles and prophets, recipients of God's revelation, wrote them down and preserved them. And evangelists who communicate the gospel to the lost, pastors and teachers who minister the gospel and the Word of God to the saved. For what? The equipping of the saints. For church growth. Verse 13. Until, now here's that language, we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. That sounds pretty consistent with 1 Corinthians 13. Unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's deep understanding. To a mature man. There's that word, telos again. Tatelion. It's the same root. Incidentally, it's the same word when we say in the gospel presentation that Jesus said, tetelestai. That comes from the same Greek word. It is finished. The end goal. What is the end goal of Christian growth? It's maturity. It's that word here. Maturity. Mature man. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Why? Because he's the most mature man. Christ, right? Look at verse 14. As a result, what is it contrasted with? We are no longer to be children. The plural of child. Nepioi. What does Paul say? When I was a nepios. Child. We are no longer to be children. Immature. Tossed here and there by waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Unstable. Gullible. Easily deceived. Childish. What happens when we're mature? We're inoculated from childishness. What was Corinthian church like? Childish. They were not inoculated from childishness. They were immature. Notice the idea of love again. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, there is the whole, there is the complete, being fitted and held together by what with every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. There's that same word again. Part. We know in part. We prophesy in part. Ekmerus. There's right there. Same word, same concept, same ideas, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. There it is. Love is the final word in this section as Paul begins with the gifts that Christ gives to the church for the growth of the church. The purpose of that growth is so that they will be mature, they'll be Christ-like in every way, they would no longer be immature, but they would understand their individual part and they understand that their belongingness to the whole and what binds them all together is love. Same ideas, same words, same concepts, same illustration from the same apostle in two different contexts. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Now we've seen that Paul made a very strong case that love is permanent, but these other gifts are not permanent. They're passing. They're never designed to be permanent. They're designed to be done away. Sometime in the future. To cease sometime in the future. But love is to be permanent. And love is what makes the whole thing complete. These things are partial. Paul says, we know in part, we prophesy in part. And of course, Paul is pointing to we, those who have the gifts. Even as good as they are, they're not the complete thing. It's partial. And that's what Paul is saying here. So the contrast here is partial and complete. Whole or part. That's the idea. So mature and immature is the concept that he is trying to develop here by using the word tateleon here from the root word telos for the perfect. So we need to get away from this idea of moral perfection or the apex of achievement. This qualitative idea, we need to get away from that if we are to understand this passage very clearly. And then we need to understand that he uses this word, first of all, and introduces it in a partial and complete dichotomy, not perfect and imperfect dichotomy. It is not the aspect of quality as much as it is an aspect of quantity. Once we bridge that, then we begin to, through the process of elimination, some of these things that good Bible teachers and scholars propose. First, the tateleon is not the completion of the canon. That would be purely arbitrary. Why would Paul just inject that right in there? So it doesn't fit. It's abrupt. And of course, the Apostle Paul did not know when Jesus would come. But he expected Jesus is coming immediately in his own lifetime. As every generation of Bible-believing Christians expect the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And if you don't, you don't have genuine faith and you don't have true hope, the biblical hope. You're praying that he might not come. You're living as if he's not going to come in your lifetime, and that is not of Christian character. Apostle Paul expected Christ to return. So what would happen when he would return? That means that all revelation will be complete. And when before his return, all these things would cease. Did you see how imminent Apostle Paul expected these things, the revelation and the gifts to cease? If Christ came, all these things would be done away with. And so he could not have thought that perfect is the completion of the canon here. Simply because it was unknown. And perfect is not the rapture of the church. Perfect is not the rapture of the church. Tatelion is not the rapture. Simply because it is contrasted with parts. Complete. So the perfect is not the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as closely reflected as that is. And as closer it is not even the eternal state, even though it looks forward to it. The only thing that fits in this context, because of Paul's language of, when I was a child, and now I became a man, done away, permanent, love never fails, and the greatest of faith, hope, and love is love, these spiritual gifts will cease, will be done away, be brought to a completion. Because of the language that he uses, and because of the clarity that we see in the book of Ephesians from the same apostle, we would have to conclude that tatelion here, translated NASB as perfect, has to be the maturity of the church. And of course, as we look forward to the end goal of maturity, the complete maturity is when we would have a resurrected body like Jesus had, and we would be perfected like he is perfected. That's when we enter into glory. But however, we're still on our way to maturity, right? It is God's intention that we would be mature. As mature as we can be possibly in this side of eternity. And so, the apostle also, I believe, looks forward to that maturity. That the church would reach that maturity. What is necessary? God's revelation. Humble submission to the people of God. But ultimately, it's love that's going to bind it all together and take us there. Because love is the greatest sign of maturity. Christ is the most mature because he was most loving. And you can even almost substitute these words, faith, hope, and love. And we'll reserve most of that teaching for later, but I want to give you a foretaste of how powerful love is in maturing the church. You could put faith and you say, God does not believe in anything or anyone outside of himself. There's no object of faith for God that is apart from himself. So in the classic sense, we cannot say that God has this kind of biblical faith. Even though the originator of all human faith is from God, God doesn't believe in anything outside of himself. So if God believes in such a way, he's no longer God. He cannot be God. He would not be God. And we can say if God hopes for something, he wouldn't be God either. Because he is the possessor of all reality. He is the worker of all powers. How can he hope for anything? God doesn't hope. But if God didn't love, he wouldn't be God. You would be describing something else. That's why the Hindu God is not God. The Buddhist God is not God. And even when the Muslims talk about Allah as being loving and compassionate, He is not the biblical God, because the love and compassion of God was demonstrated through His Son on the cross while we were yet enemies of God. And it is not a title that's given to some sort of a deity and expecting the followers in fearful veneration to attribute certain titles to an unknown deity that is unreachable, that is ultimately unknowable, and that is that you cannot have a deep and personal relationship with. Such is not God. But God is love, and He demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So love is the greatest. It has to be the greatest because not only of its permanence, but because of its preeminence. And we're going to see that a little bit. And so I believe that I've hopefully, in your mind, successfully demonstrated that the perfect cannot be the rapture, the second coming, the completion of the canon, or even as closely as the eternal state is, it's not even that. In the immediate context, the perfect, tateleon here, I believe it has to do with the maturity of the church. And the full maturity is in view. Of course, it is the eternal state in view. But in the immediate context, I don't believe that that's what Paul is thinking. Not yet. Not quite yet. So we go on to take a look at that lasting love is permanent, is not passing. A lasting love is complete and is not partial. Because when we enter into eternity, the partial will be done away. And when we reach maturity, the partial will be done away. And when we enter into maturity, we would know fully. And we would be taught and able to teach completely. What's interesting is that we will not reach that perfection in this side of eternity, and yet we're still on that path toward it. And that's what's very mysterious and yet profound about our Christian walk. God knows that we won't be perfected in this side of eternity, and yet He wants us to be on it. And He wants us to forever chase after that perfection, because it is for that goal He has made us and redeemed us. And He is passionately involved in that process of perfecting us. And He wants the church to mature, to come into a deeper and deeper knowledge and understanding about Jesus Christ. And even Paul prays, it is my prayer that you would understand the depth, the height, the length, and the breadth of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so that kind of maturity, that kind of profound understanding, to know what is humanly not knowable, but guided by His divine resources, that we would know the unsurpassing riches of the glory of God, and that we would enjoy that to the fullest. And that is the key to spiritual maturity. That is the key. And what promotes that? It's what God says here, love. So compared with lasting love, gifts are at best passing and partial. And in the next verses here, verses 11 and 12, gifts are primitive. They're elementary. They're not advanced. They're primitive. Look at verse 11, when I was a child. Now Paul used when we, but now he says I. He makes it very personal. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. This phraseology points to the fact that Paul is trying to prove a point through a general illustration, because there's nothing specific here that he points to. He used to speak as a child and doesn't give any specific examples. He thought as a child, doesn't give any specific thoughts that he used to have or reasoning. But the fact that a child thinks, reasons, and speaks in a childish and childlike manner, which is not very sophisticated, not very advanced, but it's primitive. That's the idea. And then he juxtaposes that with being mature. When I became a man, Then he uses that verb again, katargeo, I did away with childish things. He basically, all the childishness got superseded, if you will. And one commentator makes an illustration of the Jewish bar mitzvah, or the age 13, when a boy becomes a man. And what separates boyhood from manhood? That ceremony. That solemn ceremony for every Jewish male, when he is accepted at the age of 13 into the community of adults. And then what does he do? He sets his childish ways behind him. Now he's a man. He can freely associate with grown men, enter into the context of grown men's meetings, and where men are taught, where he can actually enter into a conversation with older men. He put away his childish things. The Corinthians dabbled around and played around with these spiritual gifts as if they were temporal things for them to enjoy and manipulate. Where what do grown men, mature people do? They look at them as tools for them to build and encourage and edify. The Corinthians were immature. They were using these things to promote themselves in pride. Whereas Paul is saying, no, I want you to mature so that you would build one another up in maturity. They needed to do the same thing. So gifts are primitive at best. But when maturity comes, these things are no longer necessary. Now, we can probably look at this in various different ways. We can say, the temporalness of the spiritual gifts served a very small temporal purpose. But when the fullness and the fuller manifestation and revelation of the Word of God came, then they were brought to an end. They were made to cease. They were nullified. They were superseded. And ergo, that verb that he uses again, katargeo, I did away with childish things. In comparison to the maturity that love brings, these things, at best, are passing, and are partial, and primitive. So the advanced maturity, the sophistication, and the depth of love, and in a relational sense, is what Paul is highlighting. And that's why I believe he brings the next phrase into the picture. Perception. Spiritual perception. For now we see. He makes a general point. In a mirror dimly. And enigmati here. We get the word enigmatic from that. Dimly. Not very clear. Why? In the first century, they didn't have the kind of mirrors that we do today, which is basically glass. Transparent glass with a thin layer of coating. It's usually mercury or sometimes silver. And it is a thin layer that is spread out in such a way that it is very and highly reflective. And so it serves to play an excellent reflector. And most high-end cameras, they use silver, a thin micron, a layer of silver on glass so that it can properly reflect light. As we know that silver is the best reflector of light. And so, back in those days, silver was expensive. It was used as money. And so, they just took what was readily available, like copper or bronze, and piece of metal, and they polished it through different stages. And in Corinth, they made these mirrors. These polished metal plates they used as mirrors. And so that's what Paul is saying, is that their mirror wasn't as highly reflective as ours, so you can see the imagery here. For now, because it is still the time of the temporal, it is the one with incomplete. Now, we see in a mirror dimly. Our perception is limited. But then, face to face. When? When we're fully mature. The more mature we become in our walk with Christ, the clearer perception we will have of who God is. Now I know in part. There's that part and whole. His knowledge was in part, but then I shall know fully. Of course, Paul is looking forward to his ultimate maturation, right? The very end of that maturation process. Just as I also have been fully known. He's looking forward to a time when that relational knowledge and perceptivity would be equal to the strength of God's. Now, you would say, well, we can never know like God knows. Yes, it's true. In His vastness, in His scope, we cannot know. But we can know in the fullest sense, as there can be ever a possibility of knowing when we enter into glory. So the process of deep understanding of who God is and how much He loves us is the process of maturation. And the maturity, the more mature you are, the more you realize of the love of God, because the more mature you become, you realize of your own sinfulness. And you see the greatness of His love and His salvation toward you. You despise yourself and you love God more. And you love others more. You see, maturity is the process of self-degradation, and it's the realization of the low view of the self. That's maturity. It goes hand in hand with humility. It's the process of knowing your own self-unworthiness. So it's interesting that when we get to heaven, the view of maturity is that we will be so empty of ourselves, we won't even know we're there. We're so preoccupied with others that we are not conscious of ourselves. And the only time that we are is when we're reflected by others' consciousness of us. That's one of the great beauties about Christian love and fellowship, is that we are so inundated with our concern for each other that we receive so much from one another, we walk away being fulfilled. Isn't that right? That's a big difference between the kind of get-togethers that people in the world are accustomed to, when they come together and they promote themselves and they try to walk away having outdone the other person as they try to keep up with the Joneses. Very different understanding. Christ was so unaware of Himself in His ministry. He gave all. He gave all. And He was only aware of Himself as God reflected Himself in Christ, in showing the world that He is the answer for humanity. And no wonder His teaching was at the same time extremely egocentric, self-centered, if you will, and at the same time His life and ministry was extremely ego-effacing. It was self-empty. So you have the huge contrast there. And yet, it is perfectly harmonized in the person of Jesus Christ. You can understand a little bit what maturity looks like, Christian maturity looks like here. And I believe that this is the answer to what our world desperately needs. And we'll get to that when we look at the preeminence of love. So we see here clearly that lasting love is permanent. It is not temporal like the gifts, as good as they are. It's not passing. The love is complete and not partial. Whereas the gifts are primitive, a lasting love is very advanced, very lofty. And finally, lasting love is preeminent. Preeminent. But now, abide faith, hope, and love. But now. Now, you would think that that's a time marker. Paul is coming to some sort of a conclusion, but it's a logical marker and not a chronological marker. Paul is trying to wrap the whole thing into a final concluding argument, a statement that would encompass everything he said from the very beginning, which is, even if I have all these gifts, speak with tongues of men and of angels, but don't have love, I'm a bunch of useless noise. And then he says, even if I give my body to be burned in ultimate act of altruism and sacrifice, but have not love, I've gained nothing, no profit. No matter what I do, if agape love, God-centered love, the love of God in Christ in me is absent, then I'm nothing, Paul says. I've gained nothing, I've become nothing, I am nothing, he says. But if love is there, oh, that's everything, isn't it? It's everything. And that's why he's willing to set aside everything so that love can be preeminent. And The process of maturity or maturation is the process of growing in love. It's growing in love. And Paul used this imperfect tense to talk about his habitual pattern in the past when he was a young child. But when he had grown up, they all went away. He doesn't speak like a child anymore. He doesn't think like a child anymore. He certainly doesn't reason like a child anymore. He does all things like a grown man would and does. Why? Because he wants fullness, not partial. Right now, he is limited by his earthly life, and he's still on his process of maturation. After all, he has begun the ministry, and Corinthian church is one of the earliest churches that he came and ministered and founded. He's not deep into the ministry. He's, after all, somewhat young in his experience. And Paul believes that he has a long way to go. But he believes that the preeminence of love, the love of God in Christ, will carry him through. And he wants to be so much like the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to grow in love. So he concludes and brings everything into a logical conclusion. But now, Paul mentions these three great spiritual virtues, faith, hope, and love. And he says, they abide, they remain. Present tense. They continue on, as opposed to the temporal gifts. And then he says, love is the greatest. Why? Because it lasts, outlasts all the other two? Yeah, that's true. But more than that, because love is necessary for maturity. Love is necessary for the development of other virtues. Love is foundational. It is most godlike. God does not have to believe in something else, and God, or else it can't be God. He doesn't hope in anything else, but he does love, because God is love. Too many local churches today have a problem not with spiritual gifts, but they have a problem with lack of love. That's the problem. People are zealous for gifts, but careless about love. Ministries that's based on giftings and faith and hope and patience and all these other good things will one day be brought to a complete cessation, because they would have fulfilled their purpose and their meaning. And in the church, as important as they are, it is not preeminent. It will never; those things will never bring us to face an encounter with our Lord Jesus Christ, but love will. No wonder Jesus told us the greatest commandments is to love God with all of your innermost being and to love your neighbor as yourself. So practicing love is what the church needs. Mahatma Gandhi, to the indictment of the evangelical and Christian churches, said, "I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians." You know, there is prejudice against Christianity and Christians already. The world thinks we are either irrelevant, stupid, not knowledgeable toward the things of reality and of science of the world. The world thinks also that we're hostile and dangerous, that we need to be either marginalized or eliminated. The world's religion thinks that we're basically violent. It's so easy for the world to think about Christianity and Christians as dominant and violent people. And they quickly point to our sordid historical past where people in the name of Jesus Christ have done many, many foolish and violent things. So things are stacked up against us. How will the world know that we are sent by God? How will the world understand that we have the truth of God and from God? And it is not more forcefulness, that's for sure. And it is not this sordid, careless, loveless living. It's certainly not trying to mimic the world, try to be more worldly, and get the world to recognize us and as we attempt worldly things. Certainly not none of those. Jesus told us that the world may know who we are by our love first for one another. It will know that we're truly His disciples. He has sent us to the world as we love each other. You know, as fine-sounding as Buddhism and Hinduism is, I've studied a little bit, not extensively, as fine-sounding as they may be, and appeal to the secular mind and the philosophically sophisticated, look at their lives. And they may be able to criticize Christianity, but certainly there is much room for criticism of Buddhists as well as Hindus. You do not look at the abuses of the few, and you do not discount the entire religion. Hopefully, we will draw enough attention to our lives from the way we live and the way we love so that they will take a good look at Christ. And I believe that that is the best way to evangelize a very hostile, prejudicial world. The secular and the religious world is against Christ and Christianity, especially in the lecture halls of our universities. They have so much prejudice. What was usually racial has now gone into the realm of the ideal and as well as religious. As soon as we have a moral conviction, they will think, oh, you're prejudiced, you're biased, rather than seeing their own bias and prejudice. How will we eclipse that? It's a huge problem. No amount of our philosophizing and apologetic tools, as important as they are, will do the trick. Because the prejudice is too big. Bias is overwhelming. What's going to break through that? What broke through our hardened hearts? The fine-sounding argumentation? You heard many of the testimonies in here in this baptismal font. What did they say? I used to think very negatively about church and Christians and Christianity, but I saw some of these real Christians on campus, and they were refreshing. They were loving. They actually cared and concerned about me. I began to ask them and talk to them. They invited me to church, and I began to be open to hearing the truth, and the truth was proclaimed, and God saved me. Isn't that how it happened? You know, the early church did not have a lot of scholars. They didn't have a lot of PhDs. They didn't have extremely gifted men. There were. There's no doubt about that. But the early church had a profound tool and power that the world did not have at the time. They had love. And they loved each other so much so, they were so committed to one another, they put that at the highest priority. They did not put their own personal career or advancement at the highest priority. The world did that. There's plenty of that in the world. They put one another at the highest priority. That's what was amazing about the church. And yet, as soon as you wanted to belong to these people, there's a huge cost to belonging to this group. On the outside, they look like a bunch of losers, and they had nothing good to offer. But there's some attractiveness there that you could not explain. There's a level of peace and joy and love that is there that is it was beyond explanation. And they weren't concerned about themselves. They were concerned about one another. They wanted to spend time together. They're there for each other and to be encouraged by one another. And so the unbelieving world looked at this church from the outside and they say, I see you as very attractive people. I want to belong to you. And they say, well, you cannot belong to us unless God saves you first. And they go, well, how can I be saved? Good question. And evangelism took place and they say, yes, I do believe. And they were added to the number of the church. People did not come in throngs because of good argumentation or theology even. As important as those things are, we're not downplaying them. But they saw the love and they flocked to the church and say, how can I have some of that love? And most of the Christians actually had to turn them down and say, no, you can't join our church. It's not that it was an exclusive club. It was that because you are not regenerate. If God can't save you and transform your heart, you cannot love the way He has caused us to love, because this is supernatural. And we saw these Christians laying down their personal prerogatives, their personal rights, their personal desires, personal futile ambitions, all for what? For the other brethren, so they can love them. They can be there to give, serve, and minister, and love one another. That was so powerful. that wherever these Christians went, they indeed were the salt and the light. They were indeed the agents of transformation. That's how Christianity flourished in the first 250 years where it was the most heavily persecuted. And when it was officialized and accepted and the church married the government, then we got the Dark Ages. No matter how good these things may be, gifts, ministries, all these other things, without love, I'm afraid there's not going to be much power to transform this very cold, loveless, self-centered world. The world is crying out for such love. They've only heard it in theory. I pray that God would use us to show the world in practice what that's like. But see, it requires each individual commitment as each member does its part. As we're connected to Christ, the model of all love. We always want such a church, but we need to go beyond that. And we need to be willing to submit to the Lord's will to be members of such a church. That's what the world needs. God's people. That's what the world needs. And I believe that the Lord has given us the answer to what the world needs. I pray that He would challenge us to live as Christ and the early Christians committed to live. And may the Lord bless you as you see the permanence and the preeminence of love, that you would want that in your life and you begin to practice love, not desiring it for yourself, but wanting to give that love to others, to give God glory. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord bless this church for His glory. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer together? Father, we come before You not lacking money, for You have given us above and beyond what we ever need. Not lacking resources, for we have plenty. Not lacking knowledge, for You have given us the Word of God and so many wonderful tools. We come before You lacking power, lacking the willpower to submit, lacking the power to practice, because we're weak people. We know what Your Word says, and we know how precious such powerful love is, and how sorely lacking it is in our generation, in our church, in many ways as it was lacking in the church of Corinth. We need Your power, a power of Your gospel, the power of transformed lives, a power of Your Spirit working in men and women willing to submit and yield, and to set aside their personal desires and futile ambitions for the sake of Your glory. The power to say yes to You and no to the self and to the world. The power to live out these things that we know too well. And stop talking and repeating ourselves over and over again and begin to practice what we know. So teach us and lead us. Give us this power as we come before You as needy people, needing Your grace and a fresh batch of it. And Lord, we give You thanks unto Christ. And that is what He desires for us, and Your willingness to give as we come before You in humble dependence. And so we expectantly and joyfully obey and submit to the blueprint that You laid out for us for the strengthening of this church as men and women commit to agape love, as we practice the beauty of what You have given, as we taste of the riches of what we will enjoy forever in heaven and glory, as we mature in the image of Your Son. And now, to the one who gave us his only begotten Son, that we might be adopted into the family of God as children. And to the one who gave himself up and all that he had for us, that we might have everything through his death and resurrection. And to the one who abides and who remains and who is a comforter and a teacher and our great indwelling minister. In the name of the triune God, to all those who eagerly await for the Lord's appearing and who continue to endeavor to mature and to live in such a way that glorifies God and reflects his great love, be from now and forevermore. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you.